Now, the 49th chapter of Isaiah is so joyful. You remember the chorus, I expect, but it does get the theme. Joy, 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 with joy my heart is ringing. Joy, 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 his love to me is known. My sins are all forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. My heart is overflowing with his joy, joy, joy. Now this chapter overflows with joy. It is the joy of the salvation of the Lord. And as we see in Isaiah, perhaps for the first time, perhaps it's revealed for the first time for those who would see it, that the Jews and the Gentiles shall make up the Israel of God for eternity. If you can, without losing the place, turn to Colossians 1 and verses 26 and 27. Let me read them to you. Paul is talking about being a minister. And he said he is to minister, what he is to minister, verse 26, is the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It was a mystery that had been held from the ages. The ages didn't know it, but it's here, prophesied in Isaiah 49. And a bit like Isaiah 53, people had their own ideas of what were appropriate, what the Messiah would do, so they overlooked what Isaiah 53 really taught. So it is here. They never thought that the Gentiles could be chosen with the Israelites, with Zion. And so they overlooked what is being said here. The gospel made it clear for the first time for the vast majority. It was the mystery of the joining of Gentiles and Jews in the true Zion. And it's a matter of singing. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing. Because the whole world is involved in this, not just a localized area around Jerusalem. Just recapping a little bit in verses 5 and 6. The Lord answered the Savior, who was merely speaking concerning spending his strength for naught. Now, we understand that. Sometimes when we look at the poverty of our churches, we wonder if we have spent our strength for naught. But he sees in the future that the majority of Israel will not be saved. So he says, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught. And the Father uses that to explain to us, for the Savior knew what the situation really is. Verse 5. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. So the Lord is speaking to the Savior. Though Israel be not gathered, which it is, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Why? Because the Gentiles in large numbers will be saved. Verse 6. And the Father said to the Son, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. Though Israel be not gathered, there were the elect, there were the remnant, there were the preserved of Israel. It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. That's true Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. So at verse 13, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. I didn't dare sing that chorus to you. I only spoke it at the beginning. Joy, 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 with joy my heart is ringing. Now, there is a sense in which we don't always feel full of joy. But you see, it is a foundation. It is there all the time. And though there be moments when pain or weariness or whatever cloud our feeling of joy, yet the joy is there, is underneath. It is real, it is powerful, and it will overcome all things, and we shall inhabit eternity. Joy is the great, wonderful thing. So in this joyful chapter, joyful because of the Saviour, joyful because the Saviour has come for Gentiles, joyful because the Saviour will join Gentiles to the true Israel, and both together will become the true Zion. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. We need that mercy before we're saved. We are feeling the worth of affliction when we are walking in our trespasses and our sins before we are saved. But the Lord is our salvation. The Lord has comforted us by redeeming us, and he will continue to have mercy upon us. But Zion said, now that's not the redeemed of Israel, this is the unredeemed. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. But the true Zion were not forgotten. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Last week we sang two hymns, including the one by Cooper, Can a Woman's Tender Care Cease Towards the Child She Bear? Yes, she may forgetful be, but I will, yet will I remember thee. Sang them last week because I thought I'd get as far as this last week, but didn't. So we've got other hymns for this week. But here we have it. Can a woman forget her suckling child? There are those who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are the remnant, even though only Elijah couldn't see them. But the Saviour knows his sheep. He knows who they are. Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, but God does not forget. Yet will not I forget thee. So he's talking particularly there to the remnant of Israel, the ones who have not bowed the knee to Baal, so to speak, the true Israel. But all that is true for the true Israel is true for the Gentiles, whom the Lord is now drawing to himself. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Now it's worth just looking without losing the place to the Song of Solomon. To the Song of Solomon and to chapter 8. And it's to verse 6, the verse that follows about who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved, the church, leaning on Christ. So the church says to the Saviour, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. And verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned, despised. And so the Lord has graven us upon the palms of his hands. It's the same picture. Somewhere he may look and never forget us. There are those expositors who think, and I agree with them, that it's talking about the nails that pierce his hands on Calvary. When he looks at the nails in his glorified body, he remembers us. In a sense, he doesn't need anything to remind him of us. But for our benefits, that these things might be said to us, that he never forgets us. There is no situation in which he ever forgets. He's redeemed, the ones he saved, the ones he's loved, the ones he went to Calvary for. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Now, it would be very useful, just as we expound this part of the verse, to look up two other quotations from Isaiah. First of all, chapter 26 and verse 1. Isaiah 26 and verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for wolves and bulwarks. The meaning is the same whichever way you look at it. You can look at it that there's been an exchange. Instead of wolves and bulwarks in a literal city, the believer has salvation to defend him, to be his dwelling place. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. So salvation is appointed for walls instead of walls, but also that the walls will effectively save will be another way of looking at it. But see here that walls mean salvation. That's what they picture. Try again Isaiah 60, which we'll come to in a few weeks' time. Isaiah 60 and verse 18. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. So the strength that we have from the Savior, from his redeeming work, is salvation and praise. The walls, salvation, the gates, praise. These are the two great things that characterize us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes us joyful. He comforts us. He makes us to know the ultimate benefit of the salvation which he has won. He makes us know that it's ours and that we have not been excluded who have believed. And then to literal Israel, lift up thine eyes round about and behold all these gather themselves together and come to thee. Now, the picture is changing. Instead of just looking at Jerusalem as the be-all and end-all, so to speak, I haven't expressed that well, of the Lord's people, they're to lift up their eyes. They're to see a gathering multitude of Gentiles coming. That's the picture. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament and bind them on thee as a bride doth. So there will be an unbreakable link between the saved of Israel and the many saved of the Gentiles. Now, we have this picture in Revelation of the 144,000, possibly a symbolic number, very likely a symbolic number, of the Jews who have been saved. And there is a great contrast about the number of Gentiles that have been saved. A number that cannot be numbered. This is the book of Revelation. Chapter 40. There is there a number of the Gentiles gathered. So 144,000 contrasting with a number that cannot be counted. And though 144,000 may not be able to be counted because it's symbolic perhaps, yet it does contrast with a number you can't even think about. Of the Gentiles who are gathered together. And this is what we're seeing being prophesied in this chapter. So if Israel says, well, it's waste, it's desolate. If in the time of Isaiah it was saying, well, Babylon's the end. There's never going to be any reconstruction of Jerusalem or of the nation. Of course, in the near future, fairly near, there would be a coming back from Babylon under Cyrus. But Isaiah is seeing way beyond that. And he's saying, it will not always be waste. It will not always be desolate. One day, you will say that the fellowship of the saints of the ancient Israel is too small a place to embrace and to take in all the numbers of the Gentiles. Have a look with me at 2 Kings 6 and verse 1. 2 Kings, don't lose your place again. 2 Kings 6 and verse 1. This passage of Isaiah is certainly redolent of these words. It's Elisha. It's their town. And of course the sons of the prophets meant that there was a school of theology under Elisha. And it was too small, both where they lived and where they should preach and learn the preaching and listen to Elisha. And this is what they say. Notice the word straight and notice the word place, which comes in Isaiah. The sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait, that's narrow, for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. And one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. And that's the setting for the raising of the axe head that was borrowed, you remember. But you see here, you've got it in verse 19, that the place will be too straight. Place and straight. The children, verse 20, which thou shalt have, after thou hast lost the other, shall say again in thine ears, the place is too strait for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Now, what's this after thou hast lost the other? So I think, and it's how I would read this passage, that the true Israel remains. They remained when the Lord said flee from Jerusalem. They remained as Christians. They remained as apostles. They remained as those to whom the gospel went first, to the Jews first. But then there were those who were left behind. There were those who died in Jerusalem. There were those who opposed Christ. And these were a vast majority. So I think that the others which have been lost are the unredeemed of Israel, those who were not really elect, although they belong to the elect people. They're the ones that are lost, and instead of that, they've got the Gentiles, many more of them. So verse 20, the children which thou shalt have, it's the Gentiles, after thou hast lost the other, when the other Jews have fallen away or been destroyed, shall say again in thine ears. Why the again? Perhaps because it's recalling 2 Kings 6 verse 1. In other words, shall say, like they said in the days of Elisha, the place is too straight, too narrow for me. Give us room that we may dwell with thee. Give place to me that I may dwell. The church, the Jews and the Gentiles, join together in a massive church of God the world over and of all time. Then shall they say, then shall thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these? Suddenly, masses of Gentiles appear out of nowhere, so it seems from the prophecy, but masses of saved Gentiles appear, loving the Saviour, loving the Lord Jehovah. And Israel looks at them and says, well, where have all these come from? We can very easily understand the picture. We're not very many in our church. And if suddenly as a result of revival, the whole church was filled and overflowing, we might say, where'd they all come from? Now, the answer where they've all come from is the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of Christ and the raising up of the elect. But the church doesn't really know, you see, where they all come from. It's such a surprise. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro? Who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where have they been? Thus saith the Lord God. This is where they've been. I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles. I used to sing another chorus. All over the world, the Spirit is moving. All over the world, as the waters cover the sea. All over the world, thus saith the Lord God, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and I will set up my standard. Now, the standard was a flag, and the badge it had on it was the badge of the country, the badge of the army, the badge of the knights, if we're thinking of the Crusaders time. But the essential thing about a standard was it was the place where you rallied. If in those sort of battles you got cut off from the main part of the army, you look for where the standard was and came galloping back or marching back as quickly as you could to join the main part. So the standard is the great gathering place, the great representative place of the army that's gathered. And in this case, the Lord's people. Behold, saith the Lord God, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people. Now that standard, of course, is the cross. If he sets up his standard, the picture is that God is saying, come here, gather here quickly. But how can the gospel be preached to the Gentiles that they must come quickly to his shed blood on Calvary, to the work of the atonement? This is where they must gather. This is where they will learn to sing, worthy is the lamb that was slain. This is they will, if they come on a large scale, it's at this point they will come. They'll come to the standard of the death, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, says the Father, and set up my standard to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. They're called thy sons, not their sons. But these are Gentiles converted that are being talked about. And here you have it implicit that one generation shall teach the next. They shall bring those who will be the church's sons, but they're the physical sons of the Gentiles. They shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And then another picture. Kings shall be thy nursing fathers, the kings of the world, as the kings of state, if you like, in the days of Luther. Kings shall nurse the gospel. Kings shall use their political clout to ensure that the gospel is preached and raised and kept. And their queens shall be thy nursing mothers. Now, she wasn't a New Testament queen, but Esther does show the means, what is meant here. She was a nursing mother. She preserved the whole nation in her time. I've been reading about Catherine Parr, the last queen of Henry VIII, a true believer. She wasn't when she first married him, but in that hostile palace where the prince, where King Henry was against the evangelical gospel, she believed it. And so great a change was there in her that the children of the king, who were not her children and who didn't have the same mother, Elizabeth and Mary and Edward, all loved her and heard the gospel at her lips. In that sense, you see, she was a nursing queen. Well, you get the idea. The gospel was preserved through Edward and through the reign of Elizabeth and then all. Kings should be thy nursing fathers and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. It's a biblical expression, not only here, to lick up the dust. It doesn't mean necessarily that you lick the dust, it just means that you fall down in obeisance at the feet of the monarch. and the Gentiles shall fall at Christ's feet. And in the sense that they shall be joined to the true Israel, they shall fall at their feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. They're lovely words for us as individuals too, aren't they? We will not be ashamed. We wait for the Lord. And in the middle of this tumultuous, evil, sinful generation, I suppose it could come to us to think, well, who am I in the midst of all this? What can I do? Am I not? What hope is there for me? We will not be ashamed who wait for the Lord. No matter how many millions there are of unbelievers, we shall be, without any doubt, the ones who are separated to rise to be with the Lord. And then this expression, shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Let me just read to you first, again, without losing the place, if you want to find it. Luke chapter 11, words of the Lord Jesus, dealing with those who said that by Beelzebub he cast devils, out devils. Luke 11 and verse 19. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. So there is a picture of a greater than Satan, even the Lord Jesus Christ, releasing the elect from the bondage of Satan. That's the picture in Jesus, and it's the picture here. Verse 24, I think, is an indignant question. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? In other words, Satan has got the elect from the day of their birth because of the fall of Adam in his own clutches. God is indignant about it. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered, in the sense he's lawfully mine and he's not to be delivered to Satan? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty, think particularly of Satan, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible, the dragon, if you like, shall be delivered. Satan will have the ultimate victory. And the Lord will save even the worst of men who are chosen by him. I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. The Lord Jesus contends on the cross with Satan. The Father contends with Satan about his elect. And he will save, he will deliver his children. None of us who have believed in Christ shall fail, shall fall, shall be lost. He shall save us, his children. As for the oppressors, as we see in the book of Revelation, they shall be overcome. They shall be rewarded as they have rewarded the others. They've killed many according to the flesh, so they will be destroyed according to the flesh. And even as Pharaoh shed the blood of the Lord's people and was made to drink blood as the great plague that came upon him. So those who oppose the Lord Jesus' people, put them to death, they'll be drunken with their own blood. And all flesh. Remember the picture of the birds coming to the great flesh, the flesh of the dead of the battle at Armageddon. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am the Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. If you look back at verse 7, and I mentioned this last week, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the Lord Jesus, to him whom man despises. So there's no doubt that the Father in verse 7 is being called the Redeemer. And nor is there any doubt here that it's the Father. The Father as the Redeemer. Now the Savior is the Redeemer. But if you think back beyond that, because of the Father's choice of those who would be redeemed by his Son, you can say, he is the Redeemer. He is the one who decided. He is the one who chose. He is the one who gave to the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite apt for him to have the title of Redeemer and to grant to his Son to bring about the actual redemption that believers enter into through the blood shed on the Calvary. So rejoice, sing, O heaven. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer. They'll either learn it because they shall be forced to bow the knee before God, or they shall see the victory given to the Lord's people when they are separated from the non-elect, when one's taken to heaven and one is left behind, when they see that. But they will all know that the Father and the Son, through the Spirit, is the great Redeemer, the Triune God. Well, may we enjoy that chapter. It is one of triumph and of joy in triumph. And I pray that we may enjoy the freedom that that chapter grants us to know. Amen.